Father, we give you thanks for gathering us here this morning. We pray that you would give us help us to be able to focus our attention upon your word. And we also pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would show us Christ, that you would edify us and glorify your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and what we're going to do is we are going to look at verses 50 to the end of chapter 15, and then from there we'll pick up and we'll read, once we finish looking at those verses, we'll look at chapter 16, and we'll read that and then note a few points there. Note a few points there in chapter 16, and then God willing conclude the Sunday school series on 1 Corinthians. Next week, God willing, we should have Mark Bube here in Sunday school. Mark Bube is the General Secretary for Foreign Missions for the OP. He's not only going to bring a report during our Sunday school hour, but he's also going to be giving our morning sermon. Looking forward to having Mark Bube, General Secretary for Foreign Missions. So was, I like to say he's the big cheese for the Foreign Missions Department. All right, let's go ahead and read verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay, as I said, we'll pick up with chapter 16 when we finish looking at these eight verses at the end here of 15. Now remember what Paul has been discussing over these last couple of weeks as we've looked at chapter 15, as he's been defending the importance, to say the least, but the importance of the resurrection. That nothing, that all is lost in a sense, if there is no resurrection from the dead. Not only are those in Christ not raised, but if Christ himself is not raised, then we're still in our sins. And then if we're still in our sins, well, then we still have our sin-condemned state. And we have, Paul says, don't get upset at us, essentially, but pity us, because we're the most of all men to be pitied. And so he's been going on discussing this, and in the section that preceded this last section here, beginning with verse 50, Paul essentially was reflecting upon the Genesis 1 through 3 narrative and saying that just as plants have a certain type of body, and the stars have a certain type of body, and animals have a certain type of body, so too does man. Man has a certain type of body, and each different body has its own glory that is particular to it. And so he also said that with the burial of the body, it's like planting a seed, in that what is planted does not look like what arises. What we see is that there is this resurrection of the dead, and with the resurrection of the dead, there is a glorified body. And in particular, at least one of the things, one of my favorite sections here of this 15th chapter, comes in verses 48 and 49. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so what we see here is this idea that if we are in Adam, then we will bear his image. And his image is one of the dust. And in particular, I can't help but think that the emphasis upon the dust is not simply that of the material out of which Adam was made. Certainly it's to reflect that. But remember God's statement to the serpent, that when he said to the serpent, and you shall eat the dust of the earth. And I can't help but think that it's It's almost a way of saying the realm of death, if you will. It's almost saying the realm of death, because we know that upon our death, we return to being dust of the earth. So in that sense, I want to say that Paul, in not so many words, is essentially saying, you know, as is the man of death, if you will, so are those who are of death. And so that you will go into eternal death. But on the other hand, he says, for those who have borne the image of the man of heaven, well, that's life, that's righteousness, that's holiness, that's new creation. So I think that those are the underlying things here. Now, as we approach here and come into verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so what he's emphasizing, I think, is something that we find in other parts of the Scriptures, and particularly what comes to my mind is the Gospel of John, perhaps just because I'm preaching through it in the evenings. But what we find in the Gospel of John is John saying that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see that, for example, in John chapter 3 with Jesus' statement to Nicodemus. You also find that in the opening chapter of John's Gospel in John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. And that only those who are born of the Spirit, only those who are born of the Spirit can see the kingdom of God. Only those who are born of the Spirit enter the kingdom of God. And I think that's precisely what Paul is saying here, is that flesh and blood, in other words, it's not by our descent. So it's just because a parent might be a Christian does not automatically guarantee that anyone born to that parent is a Christian. In other words, the Christian faith is not something that is genetically passed on from one generation to the next. What comes to mind here, and perhaps the problem was not as pronounced as it was, say, in the Galatian congregation, where they said, no, you have to be circumcised, or perhaps backing up to the Gospels, where Jesus encountered the Pharisees who said, we are sons of Abraham. In other words, we have that holy lineage. And certainly I think Paul's statement here would apply to those types of claims, saying, no, this is not something that you can inherit through physical descent. You may be indeed a physical descendant of Abraham, but that does not mean that you will inherit the kingdom of God. And so in that sense, I think that's what he's implying there, or stating there. But then he goes on in verse 51 to say, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now remember, mystery is something once hidden, but now revealed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now I know that is a statement that I think sits over the nursery at Redeemer. So that for the children they shall not all sleep, but they all shall be changed, right? So you could use that a little tongue-in-cheek there, perhaps. But nevertheless, what Paul is saying is that we may not all die. It's an interesting statement. You know, I don't know about for all of you, but I certainly am one who there's a sense in which I'm not looking forward to dying. If I could pick the way I die, it's like I think I said in a sermon a week or two ago, I'd love to pick, you know, in my sleep without feeling a thing. You just go to sleep, and the next minute you wake up, and hey, look, I'm here, great. my grandmother tells a story of an elderly woman that she knew that basically she was in her 90s, I think, something like that, and said, you know, I'm ready to go now. So she just crossed her hands and laid down in bed, and, you know, and so she laid down in her bed and crossed her hands and said, I'm going now. They went to go get her at dinner time, and they woke her up, and she says, what, I'm still here? I thought I was going now. And she was like, no, you know, it's time to eat. Well, apparently this elderly woman did finally die to go be with the Lord some 2 days later. But, so if we could choose the way we'd go, that'd be the way we'd want to go. But what Paul is saying here is that he's saying not everybody will die. In other words, there's a terminal generation. And, of course, every single generation in the church has always thought it is the terminal generation. We watch the stock market. We watch the wars. We see all kinds of craziness going on. and we think, well, maybe this is the terminal generation. But Regardless of whether or not we are or not the terminal generation, there will be one, and when Christ does return, he will return when Christians are alive. So there will be some for whom they do not have to taste death. Nice benefit, if you will, of being the terminal generation. Now, on the other hand, I do suspect that, now, maybe my views of the end times, if you will, are starting to show a little bit here, in that for the terminal generation, I do think there will be a price to pay in the sense that it will be a time of intense persecution. So it's not necessarily all roses. But nevertheless, for this terminal generation, they will not all be dead. But Paul says they may not all die, but everyone will be changed. Everyone, or to put it in the language or doctrinal language here, everyone will be glorified. And he says there in verse 52, they'll be all glorified or changed in a moment. So Christ returns and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. He says, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Okay, so in other words, what Paul has said earlier in the chapter in terms of bearing the image of the man of heaven, in terms of mortality, putting on immortality, that this shall happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the return of Christ, at the blast of the last trumpet. And, you know, that mention of there of the last trumpet is something that we find in the Old Testament in a couple of places, that that the return of the Messiah or the return of God, the day of the Lord, would be announced with the blast of a trumpet. Paul says now in verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All right, so notice here that what Paul has been saying, and let's say if we jog our memory, and we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, when Paul says that the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death. It's going to be death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is what Paul is saying, is that at the return of Christ, death will finally and completely be conquered. Death is certainly, we can say, definitively conquered. Or perhaps another way I've heard it expressed is that it's legally been conquered. In other words, it has no grip upon those who are in Christ. D-Day has occurred, but we're still waiting for VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, so that the decisive blow has been dealt to death. But upon consummation, at the return of Christ, that's when it will be finally and completely put away. And here when Paul says it shall come to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So in this sense, there's a sense in which we can say that this prophecy has already begun to have been fulfilled. Why? Yeah, because Christ has been raised from the dead. So in that sense, Christ has secured the victory over sin and death. So now it's just a question of, if you will, the clock running out and the end coming for Christ to completely and totally put away our enemy. And so then Paul here in the closing verses of the chapter enters into what I would perhaps call a taunt. And I think it can legitimately be called a taunt. He taunts our enemy. But his taunt is not one based upon himself. When I was the only way that my wife can get me to lay down when I'm not feeling well is if she bribes me with movies and television. You know, so otherwise I'll be like, she'll just find me at my desk. What are you doing at your desk? I'm just reading. Get into bed, you know. I'll go get you movies or something. So, and I was watching, I think on Friday, I was watching something where it was 25 near-death celebrity experiences or something like that. I don't know what it was. This one celebrity was saying how she ended up jumping into a swimming pool and hit her head, you know, came within a millimeter of severing her spinal cord, or not severing, but severely damaging it to the point where she would have been quadriplegic. And maybe that's what is involved. I'm not a medical professional at all. Anyway, one of the things she says is, yeah, she after she recovered, had her surgery, everything else, she said, yeah, the way I look at it is that I challenge death. And I said, bring it on, and I won. And I want to say, well, if that lets you sleep better at night, sure, you know, I guess. But at the same time, I want to say, no, life is pretty fragile. You know, we're fragile beings. It doesn't take much to upset us physically or what have you. And so I don't think that Paul is in any way basing his taunt and saying, come on, death, bring it on. Okay, Paul is not saying that, because I think Paul would be all too familiar with how fragile he is. I mean, here's a man who's been shipwrecked. Here's a man that's been beaten within an inch of his life three times. I mean, Paul must have had scar upon scar upon scar. But rather, his taunt is one that is grounded in Christ's victory over sin and death. His confidence, his assurance is in Christ. And so this is where he says this taunt. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So based upon the victory of Christ, he's basically taunting death, saying, who do you think you are? You know, where's your power? Where is your victory? And here Paul is citing Hosea. So again, notice how rooted in the Old Testament all of Paul's theology is, really. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So in this sense, what Paul, I think, is quoting, he's quoting from the prophet Hosea to show here that death has lost. Death has lost. there's some powerful imagery, I think, that comes from Gerhardus Voss's book, Grace and Glory, which is a series of sermons he did at Princeton Seminary. And one of them is on the resurrection. Or there's one or two of them on the resurrection. And what he says is that, you know, because of the resurrection of Christ, every Christian grave is transformed not into a place of sadness, but into a place of hope. It's a furrow. It's a furrow where the seeds of God's people have been planted that will one day, at the last day, sprout up and will be revealed, glorified, transformed saints of God. You know, so you've perhaps seen those, you know, you drive through, anytime I drive through, I can remember driving down out 20 West to go to Fort Worth, and you see a lot of farm country out there on 20, and you look off to your left, and you see just huge acres and acres and acres of nothing but furrowed earth where the farmers have planted their crops and their seeds. That's the way, I think, what Voss is trying to capture, and in many respects, I think that's perhaps the hope that drives behind, that rides behind these statements of Paul, that you know, Paul can say, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, that we should not mourn as the world mourns in the face of death. There's nothing wrong with a Christian mourning. Okay, we certainly, you know, there are times to mourn. To lose a loved one to death, it's a sad time. But at the same time, our mourning should not be the same as the world's. Again, you know, drawing upon my Friday recuperation time, I watched Expelled, Ben Stein documentary. It's pretty good. If you guys haven't seen that, that's one of them I could recommend. He's talking about the expulsion of the theory of intelligent design from the classroom and just the pushing the dogmatic assertion of Darwinian evolution in the classroom. It's really a fascinating documentary. But you have one of these people there, one of these scientists, who basically says, look, I'm willing to look what I believe in the face, and it doesn't scare me. He says, we're here because of some chance event, and there's no meaning to our lives. He says, I'm going to die, and there's going to be nothing left. That's it. I'm done for. You know, and he says, and I can say this as one who knows what it means to look into the face of death, because he says, I was suffering from a brain tumor. And he says, and frankly, I'm not going to watch myself suffer and die if I get re-diagnosed with that brain tumor. I'll just kill myself before that happens, and it doesn't bother me in the least bit. I just thought there, man, what utter hopelessness. I mean, what total and utter hopelessness. And sadly enough, Ben Stein comments on there that he says shortly after the taping of this, it was discovered that his brain tumor had resurfaced. You know, so he says, I hope for my friend, as he says that, you know, he had a cordial relationship with these people. And he says he hopes for his friend that he was just mouthing off with a camera and not necessarily really holding on to those things. You know, but nevertheless, that's the way the world looks at these things. There's hopelessness there. If somebody dies, it's just one germ that's disappeared. You know, granted, it's a highly evolved germ, according to those presuppositions. But that's not the way that Paul looks at death. Paul knows death is an enemy. Paul knows that death is fierce. But at the same time, you know, as Paul would say, or perhaps as the scriptures would say more broadly, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so that's how Paul can taunt. He can taunt it. He can taunt death. And so he goes on in verse 56 to say, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We can understand the first portion here. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. We see this close relationship between death and sin. The wages of sin is death. One is a consequence of another. But what does Paul mean when he says the power of sin is the law? Well, I think he means this in two respects. First of all, with the law, what does the law do? Can the law save us? All the law does is render a diagnosis. The law only renders a diagnosis. It only says to us, you're a sinner. You're sinful. And not only that, but it only shows us where we fall short. But there's often the case that people think that they can live righteously apart from the power of God, that they can look into the law, and that the law can be their stepladder, if you will. But even still then, that still leads to death as well. So in this sense, remember, the defect is not in the law. Where is the defect? In us, in sinful man. And so, you know, what comes to mind there is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, God has sent Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh to do by the law what man was incapable of doing, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. You know, so it is through Christ that we fulfill the law, not by ourselves. And so remember also what Paul has said, say, in the 7th chapter of Romans, were it not for the command, do not covet, I would not know what coveting was. You know, so in this sense, he says the law just brings condemnation, and so that's how it's tied. Which, interestingly enough, I always find it interesting. There was the battles a couple of years ago to wanting to put the Ten Commandments in schools. And I always thought about that, saying, there are a lot of Christians that aren't reading Paul closely enough on that one. Yeah, let's put the Ten Commandments in the schools because this will help the children be more moral. Well, if we read Paul closely enough, Paul says, no, the law incites sin. It brings it to the surface, and it almost it creates a temptation, if you will, not because of the defect in the law. There's no defect in the law, but because of us. It reveals our sin. So I want to say, so if you really want to do something good, put the law and the gospel in the schools. But if they're not going to let the law, and they're certainly not going to let the gospel, but that's something for another day. But then verse 57, despite the sting of death, despite the sting of sin, despite the power of sin being the law, Paul says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because of Christ, the law, you know, the condemnation of the law is quenched. The sting of death is overcome. Death itself is overcome. Because remember, if the wages of sin is death, what does the resurrection of the dead imply?
No sin.
No guilt. Okay? And so then notice how Paul ends the chapter, and then I'll field some questions, and then from there we'll pick up with chapter 16 and note a few points about chapter 16. But in verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So now notice this. First of all, note there, my beloved brothers. I think that 1 Corinthians bears a tone not as intense as, say, Galatians. Galatians has got, you know, Paul is hopping mad at Galatians. I don't know that I would have wanted to have been Paul's secretary for Galatians. You know, he might have been pacing around and, you know, just writing, you know, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, you know, and if any man preaches another gospel, let him be condemned. You know, Paul's firing away. Okay, Paul's ticked, but not as ticked here. And when I say ticked, in a righteous way, in the sense that he sees these problems, he's addressing them, he's confronting their sin. But notice here, he loves them. He loves them. Which is something that sometimes might be lost for all of Paul's passion. So he says, my beloved brothers. But then notice what he encourages them to do. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, he says, look, it can often appear as though our labor is in vain. It can often appear as though our labor is in vain. Certainly, how many church growth experts would look at Corinth and say, yeah, that's a great church? Or how many home missions committees on a presbytery would be able to say, you, candidate John Doe, we've got a terrific church for you. How would you like to pastor in Corinth? Great city, lots of economic, good economy going on there. Well, how's the church? Well, it's doing well, depending on how you look at it. There's, you know, it can only go up. Right? It can only go up. Things can only get better, right? It's a tough sell. And so in one sense, from a certain perspective, at least perhaps those, the faithful, the godly there at Corinth, might have been very much discouraged. Or perhaps in the face of death. What's the point if in the end we're all going to die anyway? Well, what Paul is essentially saying is, your labor is not in vain. Press on. Why? Because we labor in the hope of the resurrection. So that death is not the punctuation, the exclamation point at the end of somebody's life. Or perhaps with some, the ellipsis that just kind of drifts off into nothing. But rather, no, it's merely a transition. There is another statement that comes after that exclamation point or that sentence of death. There is the resurrection. All right? So in that sense, he says, our labor is not at all in vain. So in that sense, hopefully, you know, this is a chapter that gives us a lot of hope that we don't labor in vain. Any questions about those eight verses yet, Richard?
Verse 56, second part, of sin and the law. Mm-hmm. Is Paul referring to non-believing, labor, or both? And which of the three uses of the law do they have in mind here?
Yeah. I think it can refer to both. Obviously, with greater intensity to the unbeliever, I think. But in this sense, that the second use of the law, I think, never goes away for the Christian. It's always there as it relates to our sanctification. But that's not to say that the third use of the law isn't present. So that, you know, when we are confronted with the law, there's a sense in which, and keep in mind, first use of the law is the civic use of the law for the, you know, just for regulating society. Second use of the law is its, let's call it its pedagogical function, that it convicts us of our sin. Third use of the law is what's known as essentially what helps the believer to know what is pleasing and acceptable to God. What's the third use of the law called? Why am I forgetting that? Oh.
Rule of life.
Yeah, I guess rule of life would be the way. And so in that sense, I would just want to distinguish the second and third use and not separate the two for the Christian. You know, so that for the Christian, there's always going to be that second use of the law where we get confronted with our sin in the law, but then through Christ, as we're, say, repenting of that sin, through Christ, we see what's pleasing to Him and He empowers us and that helps guide us. So I just want to distinguish rather than separate. But I could be wrong, but I think that in 56, it's primarily second use of the law that's in view there.
School method to lead us to Christ.
Yeah, that's, yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, good question. Good question. Any other questions? Yeah, Jay.
This is probably just going to tee up your baptism lesson.
Okay, yeah.
You spoke about the fact that it's not genetic. Christianity mm-hmm. is not genetic.
Mm-hmm.
But can you speak briefly about the benefits of being a child of the covenant, being a child that's not in the covenant household?
Yeah, there are certainly, well, I'll put it this way. Humanly speaking, statistically, I suspect that the vast majority of Christians are born within the church. I'm not going to say that all of them are, but a good number of them are. So that statistically speaking, if you're born within the church, you've got a statistical better chance at it than somebody who's born outside the church. Chances are. And again, God obviously doesn't deal in statistics, but at least observably what we see. So in that sense, I think that, and this is what drives Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, that the children of believers have an advantage over the children of non-believers. Because they're born within the church, they constantly, ideally, have the light of the gospel shed upon them. They're raised in the light of the gospel. Ideally, their parents are raising them in the light of the gospel, constantly bathing them in Scripture, constantly praying for them, interceding on their behalf, so that there are, if you will, at least humanly speaking, those added benefits. So in that sense, it's just a huge, huge benefit. On the other side of the coin, with greater benefit comes greater responsibility. So that for the covenant child that spurns it all eventually, then there's greater responsibility because they can't claim, well, I didn't know. Now, the believer can't claim that either, but it's especially for the one within the church that can't say, I never heard, I didn't know, all I had was the light of nature. No, no, no. You, week in, week out, you heard it, your parents put it before you. There's no excuse in that sense. So with greater blessing comes greater responsibility. So I think in that sense, it's not genetic, but one of the things you continually see is that God historically works through families. And you see this unchanged in that in the Old Testament, you see this constant mention of the household of Noah, the household of Abraham, the household this, the household that. And in the New Testament, you get that same use. Well, so you're going to see this in a minute, the household of Stephanus. So that it's used just as it was in the Old Testament in an unqualified manner. The New Testament doesn't say a household, yeah, but. You know, like our Baptist friends would want us to say, well, yeah, his household was baptized, but it doesn't include infants or children, and it would only include adult converts. And I want to say, well, that's funny because, you know, it's like my Latin teacher used to say, well, that might be possible, but what does the text actually say? You know, it's like I said, when he said that, I knew that I totally blew the translation. You know, it's just like, okay, just let's erase all of that and let's start over from the beginning.
John, how can that be exactly like that? It really depends on election.
Well, because again, God has chosen to work through families in that sense. There are basic structures to his creation. He's designed it. But that's not to say that it's an automatic guarantee. Because we can point to a number of places in the Bible, say, you know, famously Jacob and Esau. They're part of the same household. They both receive the covenant sign of circumcision. But Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. So it's not an absolute. But that's why I say that humanly speaking, statistically speaking, that's the way it operates.
Well, it would be moral part to follow that way.
Right. That's what I would say would be typical or ordinary.
But the fact is that election is the bottom line of it.
Oh, sure.
And it's not the fact that you live in a Christian family.
Oh, no. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, yeah. Don't. Nobody. I fully believe in that, in an election. But notice what underlies this. If it doesn't involve families, then maybe I'm a dullard and I need this explained to me. What else does Peter say mean when he says, for the promise is for you and to your children after you? To me, that is an empty statement if he's not working in terms of families in that sense.
But it doesn't say that he guarantees everyone.
No. And certainly the Bible would say that. But, you know, if I were to gloss that, you know, and gloss it is a loose way of, you know, translating it a little bit, saying that ordinarily,
okay,
you know, ordinarily the promise is to you and to your children after you. That's typically the way it works. Again, from a human perspective. Now, from God's perspective, there's no statistics, there's no ordinarily. He knows exactly what he's doing, when and where, and there's no mystery to it.
There are a number of really fine Christian families that do have a lot of egg in there.
Oh, sure, yeah. But that's where I think, that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 7, your children, even if you're born, if you got an unbeliever in the marriage, your children are holy. Now, holy doesn't mean saved, but holy is typically used in concert with unclean. And in terms of the Old Testament, you were either holy and part of the community, or you were unclean and not a part of the community. And so in this sense, Paul is saying they're holy. They're a part of the community in that sense. Because that's the thing that drives me nuts with my Baptist friends. And I don't want to get off on this rabbit trail, because we really need to finish up with 16. but it drives me nuts as they say that, well, we cannot baptize our children until they've made a profession of faith, you know, because they're not truly members of the church. And I want to say, well, you really don't believe that. Because if you really truly believe that, then you would leave them at home on Sunday. And you would say, well, it's up to you. If you're really interested. You wouldn't teach them the Lord's Prayer. You wouldn't raise them in the Christian faith. You would treat them like an unbeliever on the street. And how do we treat unbelievers in the street? Well, would you like to come to church? No, thank you. But yet, how many of us take our children, and I say this in a sense, but we coerce them. You're going to church, whether you like it or not. And it's what I told my baptism class a couple of weeks ago. For the Baptist cannot consistently say, it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, it's for me, maybe my wife, but not my children, we will serve the Lord. No. You can't consistently say that. Ah, but the Presbyterian can. Because my children are born within the covenant, I'm raising them in the covenant, I'm going to catechize them, I'm going to teach them the scriptures. And then if they reject the faith on their own, well, then it's on them. But it's for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. And if I'm going to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and notice Paul gives those instructions in Ephesians 6, and now I'm way off on the rabbit trail. But in Ephesians 6, he says, parents, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So let me get this straight. You raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You teach them to call God Father. You bring them to church. You cannot give them their father's sign. There's no approach to God outside of covenant. And so how can you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord but not give them that covenantal sign? But we'll get into that later. Okay. That's me lassoing it back in, and it's all my fault. Okay, chapter 16, and we're going to read fast. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. It seems advisable that I should go also. They will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, yes, for the most part, Paul is saying goodbye, as he often does at the close of his letters. But that's not to say that there are not some important theological bits and bobs, if you will, floating about in this conclusion that we want to just touch upon, perhaps. And I know I'm giving short shrift here to the 16th chapter, but, well, that's life. First of all, notice at the beginning of 16, he gives them instruction for a collection for the saints, taking up an offering. Does anybody notice what's interesting about the time frame of when they're supposed to take up this offering?
First day of the week.
Yeah, first day of the week. That's crucial. That's one of the passages to which we now appeal to say that the church no longer gathered on the last day of the week, but rather on the first day of the week, on Sunday, not Saturday. So that Paul is simply saying here, hey, when you get together for worship on Sunday, so that's an important, he just kind of mentions it in passing. It doesn't bring great attention to it, but you see this pattern unfold as well in the book of Acts, where it would say, on the first day of the week, the apostles would gather together for the breaking of bread. Okay. Now, quickly, I don't have a lot of time for this, and I guess I should stop saying I don't have a lot of time and just say it. Because I waste time when I say that. Okay, enough. Jesus arose on the first day of the week, obviously. But remember, Jesus is the beginning of the new creation, so as God began to create in Genesis 1:1 on the first day of the week on Sunday, so too now again he's creating again on the first day of the week with the resurrection of Jesus. So in that sense, that's one of the chief reasons as to why we worship on the first day of the week. So notice that in terms of collecting there. Also notice he's collecting so that he can bring a gift to Jerusalem. It's likely that this letter occurred during the time in which there was a great famine in Jerusalem. And though Paul does not specify this here, he says it elsewhere, say in Thessalonians. I think it was in Thessalonians, where the Gentiles, he wanted to encourage the Gentile Christians to have compassion upon the Jewish Christians. He says, in many respects, it's because of the Jews that you Gentiles are saved. So if they've taken care of you spiritually, perhaps we should take, or you should take care of them physically, and let's send them some money so that they can purchase some food and some other things. So notice this important, you know, this caring for one another within the body of Christ. Okay. In terms of verses, 5 through 11, we see Paul's travel plans. One point to note here is that, yes, Paul was a missionary. That's without question. But I can remember one time being on a pastoral visit, or I can't remember the exact context, but I said something to the effect that, well, what do you think about what the Apostle Paul did, this or that? And the person said, Paul wasn't a pastor. He was just a missionary. And, you know, aside from, I do my best to keep a poker face on a pastoral visit, you know. Just a poker face, no matter what is said. But internally, I was just going, oh boy. Paul was a missionary, but he was a pastor. He spent from the book of Acts, it tells us that he spent about 18 months in Corinth. And as you can tell, this was some tough work. And he was saying essentially here, look, I don't just want to blow through town. He could tell that they needed some of his attention, some time. And so he was hoping to be able to spend a visit. But in the end, he says there at the end of verse 7, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. So he's saying, okay, look, I know that may not be in God's providence that I would be able to spend some significant time with you to pastor you. Okay. Also notice here something else, and this is something to bring up here in terms of, he mentions Timothy, he mentions Apollos, and the other brothers. Now this is something that I think that we might not necessarily pick up on, but remember what has been going on in 1 Corinthians. You remember going all the way back to chapter 1. What kind of problem did they have there? Yeah, factions. So notice here in this sense, what kind of character Paul has. Wouldn't it be normal of us, in one sense, and perhaps not right, definitely not rightly so, but if there were factions, you'd say, well, I want to make sure and shore up my own authority, so I'm not going to mention anything about these other men, and in fact, I'm going to tell these other men, stay away, and I'm going to put my hand-picked man there to ensure that things go the way I want them to. You know, human nature, selfish human nature, would you just be inclined to want to kind of protect your own turf. But notice there's not even a hint of that here in Paul. And so in that sense, I think we really see, and notice, you have to read the letter carefully and in context to pick this up. Otherwise, you might just think that this is just a laundry list of Paul saying, okay, yeah, I got to send this guy and this guy. He's just working out some of the logistics. Well, he's certainly working out logistics, but he's commending these other brothers, these other workers, Apollos and Timothy and Aquila and Priscilla. So in this sense, I think he trusts the Lord chiefly to say, I trust you with my character, no matter what happens to it. Moreover, I trust these other workers in the faith that you have gifted, so I have no problem sending them. And at the same time, he also trusts God's work in the Corinthians that they're not going to continue on in their factionalism. So I think, so notice here, notice those elements there that are present here in the 16th chapter. Another favorite verse of mine, be watchful, verse 13, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I often think that the modern-day equivalent would be cowboy up. Right? Cowboy up. I've heard somebody say, man up. In that, if they're acting like men, or if they're supposed to act like men, What does that imply about the men in the congregation to this point? They've been acting like women. So in one sense, it's not the nicest thing you want to hear said of you. Come on, man up. But in that sense, Paul's saying, look, he says, act like men. Be strong. Don't be fearful. And at the same time, notice here, this doesn't play to stereotypes. Act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. It's not incompatible to act in love and to be manly. Okay. So yes, men can have their soft, fluffy sides too, right? All right. So then he goes on mentioning here a couple of other things here. Just one other thing actually here that I just want to draw your attention to is that it almost seems kind of odd. I don't know, because this is the way I hear it, okay? And maybe you hear it this way. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anybody doesn't love the Lord, go to hell. And the grace of the Lord be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. It's just kind of like just thrown in there. You know, but again, I don't think we should read it just quite that way. As much as it does kind of very straightforward say, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. I think, if anything, Paul is one last time here in the closing words of the letter, essentially letting the Corinthians know how black and white their commitment to Christ has to be. You're either for Christ or you're against him. There's no in-between. And I think that's all that he's saying there. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. In other words, for Paul, there is no half-hearted service. You know, O Lord, come. For some of your translations, it might say, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's a Hebrew term. We're not quite sure what that means. But scholars say that their best guess is that it means, O Lord, come quickly. O Lord, come quickly. So Paul was saying, you know, come quickly, Lord. And then he blesses the Corinthians with the grace of the Lord upon them and the love of Christ upon them, and then closes out the letter. All right. Got 3 minutes. 3 minutes left for any questions or observations. Yeah, Richard.
Verse 22, quickly. It says, let him be accursed or anathema. Mm-hmm. Is this perhaps where the Roman Catholics got the word anathema during the Reformation?
It's possible. Yeah, that's a very good question. It's either there as well, but if memory serves correctly, you can double check me on this. Isn't it, you say, anathema there in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, I think, too? Yeah, so it could be those three spots where they pick that up. And I've heard some people try to say, well, anathema doesn't really mean go to hell. And I want to say, okay, technically speaking, it doesn't, but it means to be accursed. Which, if you're accursed, that's you're going to hell. So maybe hell's not mentioned, but that's what's implied. But yeah, I think that's perhaps where they get it from. I'll have to double check. You know, maybe I'll go home this afternoon and look at the see what the proof texts are to the Council of Trent to see if any of them mention that particular verse. But that's a good question. Any other questions about here the 16th chapter? Yeah, Jay. Okay.
Paul's reference to staying in Ephesus until Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
What place did Pentecost have in the early church as in terms of a calendar event?
Yeah. It's a good question. I suspect that Paul was not celebrating it with a Jewish mindset, as the Jews would have been celebrating it as the 50th day after the Passover, but rather as the celebration of the outpouring of the Spirit. The celebration of the outpouring of the Spirit. Now that brings up the interesting question, is that something that we ourselves should celebrate? I don't know. I mean, I don't have a... In one sense, we celebrate it every Sunday. You know, so we can certainly celebrate it in that sense. And I know that Calvin didn't like the Roman Catholic calendar, but he did celebrate the four chief holy days. Christmas, crucifixion, or basically Good Friday, Passover, I'm sorry, Pentecost, and I can't remember the fourth one. Maybe I've got the two middle ones. But there are four chief holidays in the Roman Catholic calendar. Might be Ascension, Christmas. Ascension, Christmas, maybe it's Ash Wednesday, something like that. But there are 4 days. I can't remember them. That goes to show you that I'm not a good Roman Catholic. And the Protestants have reduced it to two, Christmas and Easter. Christmas and Easter are about the only two that we do. But I think he was just celebrating the outpouring of the Spirit.
It's interesting that, as he says, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. And it's almost like we're still in that apostolic era. So maybe there's, I don't want to say that there's a residual Pentecostal effect.
In one sense, I think there completely is, because everything that we know of the Spirit is as a result, goes all the way back to that one outpouring at Pentecost. So yeah, there's definitely an organic connection of our redemption to that event at Pentecost. So sure, yeah. That's definitely the case. I guess it was just very much on the mind of Paul and the apostles because it had just recently happened. And in many respects, especially when you read the book of Acts, you can see how much of an impact that it made it when they said, you know, there with Peter, say in Acts 10, when he's like, I guess the Spirit's been poured out upon the Gentiles too. And you know, it's kind of like, gee whiz, this is, wow. They were very surprised, despite the fact that it's kind of all over the Old Testament, so much so that God's got to tell Peter, you know, rise, kill, and eat. Oh, no, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. Oh, no, Lord. You know, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. You got to think, was it, you know, the pork and some lobster and some crab on that big old bed sheet? Any other questions? Okay. All right. God willing, as I said, next week, our general secretary will be here. He's going to give a presentation during our Sunday school hour for foreign missions. Then he's going to bring our morning sermon. And then the following week after that, which is November 16th, Richard Bierman's going to start a Sunday school series on the covenants for us. Really looking forward to that. And not just because I'll be sitting out there with you, but because it's really good material. So I'm really looking forward to that. And I hope you will as well. And so let's close in a word of prayer. David, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for the day, you know, Sunday, the day of rest. We gather together and worship.